Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, Sunday school scholars, and young people. Like Brother Ben said, you know, I woke up this morning, and some of you might be in shock and awe, being that I'm not so lively and, I guess, giddy. Woke up with 102 fever, and you know, sat there and prayed for a little bit, wondering how I was going to get through this talk. Next thing you know, I get a text from Justin and Ben, I'll do it. But I figured, you know, since I wrote it, I better do it. And one of the reasons that we have these youth gatherings, obviously, is to teach the youth. So this talk is pretty much geared towards that. You know, hopefully they'll learn something from it, as well as brothers and sisters, other brothers and sisters, you know, sitting out here in the audience. One thing I can say is that, you know, you need to heed the scriptures. I mean, you have to heed them. I mean, I cannot say it any more clearly than that. You know, the scriptures will not only guide you, but also better keep you on that straight and narrow path during your life journey towards the kingdom. And scripture is very clear on such things as politics, social movements, and stuff like that. And why we do not get involved in such things. You know why we don't get involved, Shane? Very good. We don't want to go against God's will. Good answer. You've been taught well. And I think it may be a subject in Scripture that is sometimes overlooked. You know, I was going through Facebook the other day just looking at some posts, and it's surprising to me that we have brothers and sisters out there that are pro-Trump or pro-Clinton. And, you know, I'm thinking to myself, you know, why not put on Facebook, you know, you're pro-Yahweh and give a reason why we don't get involved in politics. So, you know, it's one of those things where you just kind of go, huh? And, you know, you scratch your head trying to figure out where these brothers and sisters are coming from. And it's not necessarily in the Berean community, but, you know, as the Christadelphian community as a whole. Man, it's pretty sad. But anyway, I'm going to give you everyone an idea of what was going on in my mind as I was learning the truth. And politics in the world today is no different than what it was like in days past. I believe politics, or at least the things occurring around the world through politics, is fulfilling Yahweh's plan and purpose, and it's fulfilling prophecy. We see it unfolding right before our eyes, and it is through what other than politics. And what does Yahweh tell us about the matter? And hopefully we'll be able to answer that question more clearly after this talk. Now, don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. We need to follow politics to the extent of how it is fulfilling prophecy, because politics plays a significant role of what happens on this earth. Politics have started wars. There's animosity between countries, etc. You know, when I was younger, I always thought of it as one man's ego against another man's ego. You know, basically, you bomb me, I'm going to bomb you, so on and so forth. You know, pretty much dumb stuff from man's weak perspective or my own weak perspective. However, we know that everything that's happening is happening for a reason. And I believe Yahweh, through the Elohim, is heavily involved in the political systems of the world. What does the Lord's Prayer tell us when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray? He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will," speaking of his Father, "shall be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not man's will, not man's ways, but rather Yahweh's will and Yahweh's ways. So what about politics? You know, when we think about politics, it's man thinking he is in control. And man thinks that his ways are set in stone. But we really know whose will is being done, don't we? Now, as a young man learning the truth, and to give you a little background on me, I have been a Catholic, a Baptist, and a Lutheran. So I knew the Bible. It's just that I was way off of about 98% of it. When I met Amy, within the first few days, we started to talk about religion. Without blinking, she basically came right out and said if we were going to be in a serious relationship, she's like, Sean, you need to learn the truth and become a Christadelphian, which, you know, I was good with. I'm like, all right, you know, I got to be a, you know, I thought to myself, you know, if I've been all three of those religions, why not be, you know, at the time I called it Christadelio, Christophian, you know, being a Catholic-Lutheranist, I don't know if that's a word, but, you know. I think the question as a whole kind of just threw me off. Anyway, I dove into it not knowing it would change my life forever and for the better. And I became a Christadelphian back in 1997. And I was blessed to come to know the truth, and Yahweh could have not given me a better helpmeet. And the reason I'm bringing this out is that I know that we not only believe that Yahweh's will is being done in the world affairs, such as politics, but I want you guys to understand that Yahweh's will is being worked out through us as well. Now back to my early age political story. And bear with me. And you got to, in the context of this text, I'm kind of going back in time, kind of like what Brother Dan did, going back to December 25th. But I'm actually going back to 1995, 6, somewhere in that time frame. But what I didn't understand was why we had, I always had trouble understanding the Christadelphian view on politics, or of politics. And it wasn't that I didn't understand what the Christadelphians taught about politics. That's always been fairly clear. The Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, 35th clause, and the doctrines to be rejected sums it up rather nicely. Where it says that we are not at liberty to serve in the army or as police constables, take part in politics, or recover debts by legal coercion. But what I didn't understand was why we had this view on politics. It certainly didn't seem to agree with what I was reading in the Old Testament. You know, growing up, most of my Bible heroes because they did exactly those things forbidden in this clause. I admired Joshua because he led Israel's army in battle against the Canaanites. I admired Solomon because he brought wicked people like Adonijah and Shimei to justice. King David didn't only take part in politics, he was the king of the entire nation. And I thought to myself, if politics were so bad, why were all these Bible characters heavily involved in it? And at the time, I really didn't have a good answer for this question that was bouncing around in my head. So I decided to do a study on the kingdom of God on earth. And I'd heard class after class on the kingdom of God as I was in the process of learning the truth. I knew that it would be established on earth when Jesus returned, that it would have Jerusalem as its capital, that it would be full of peace and righteousness, and basically was a really good thing to look forward to in the future. So one Saturday, I decided to sit down and get it done, since, of course, I wanted this to actually be a Bible-based paper rather than just a compilation of stuff I'd heard. I pulled my Bible and my concordance and searched for instances of the word kingdom and ended up with some passages like this. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, that sounded good, you know, based on my previous beliefs. I interpreted that to mean that John the Baptist's main message was that the kingdom of God was coming soon. Of course, soon for him was evidently more than 2,000 years in the future. But to God, that's only like a couple of days, or maybe even less. I also ran across Matthew 4, verse 17, where it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same idea, except Jesus was preaching the same thing. And evidently, this was an important message. Matthew 11, verses 11 and 12. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. Now, considering my understanding of the kingdom of God as a future coming kingdom of peace and righteousness, this made no sense whatsoever. Clearly, Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God had existed at the very least from the days of John the Baptist until then. And even more stunningly, he was saying it was suffering violence, and the violent were taken by force. And, you know, to me, that didn't sound particularly peaceful. So I did some more study and some more study. By the end of the day, despite hours of Bible study, I still hadn't got the answer I was looking for. And over the next few weeks, I kept thinking about it because I still felt I didn't fully understand the kingdom of God. And believe me, there's a point to all this. Eventually, things started to come together into a clearer picture. As I read more passages about the kingdom, I came to a great realization. The kingdom of God that John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching about wasn't just something that was coming in the future. It was also something that existed right then. When they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they didn't mean that it was coming soon. They meant that it was now accessible. Which is why when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he could say that they were already in the kingdom. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, going back to the kingdom, you know, we know how a kingdom works. A king gives the orders, and his subjects follow them. So since anyone who's living in a sinful life is following their own sinful desires, in a way, they're living in a kingdom ruled by sin or man. That's the power of darkness that Paul's referring to in Colossians. But when you become a Christadelphian, you stop following the orders of sin and start following the orders of Christ. In essence, you've switched kingdoms. Now you're part of the kingdom of Christ because you follow his orders rather than sin's orders. Now, if this is sounding familiar, that's because I'm quoting practically every baptism talk I've ever heard. That was my second great realization. What I thought was a new understanding of the kingdom of heaven wasn't new at all. It was something that had been implicitly assumed in a lot of Christadelphian teachings, and I just missed it. In fact, as I started to understand the concept more, it started to answer a lot of other worrying questions I had about Christadelphian doctrine, including our view on politics. And despite this point about how your king is the person whose orders you follow, in real life, it's not that easy. As anyone who has tried to change their citizenship will tell you, simply stating that you're going to start following the laws of the United States of America doesn't make you an American citizen. You know, same thing goes for our Canadian brethren. And if a Canadian wants to become an American citizen, he or she have to go through a complicated immigration process, which may or may not succeed. And suffice it to say, switching citizenships is not a trivial matter. However, there's always a however. There is one method of gaining American citizenship or Canadian citizenship that works every single time if you're born into it. And coincidentally, this is also the method of gaining citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. In practically every Christadelphian baptism talk you'll ever hear, at some point, the speaker will quote Romans 6:4 to explain what baptism symbolically represents. It says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." As that verse states, baptism represents a death and a rebirth. We all know this. By being baptized, you are symbolically saying that you have died to your old life and are born again into a new one, where you will follow Christ rather than your own fleshly desires. In other words, you're giving up your previous citizenship in the world and becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. A baptized Christadelphian is no longer primarily a citizen of any worldly kingdom. He's first a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. However, there's an issue. The kingdom of heaven is still in heaven and we're on earth. The kingdom that we're living in is not our true home. As Hebrews 11 points out, we Christadelphians, and in fact all the faithful throughout time, have lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, since we're citizens of a heavenly country and not an earthly one. And we find this in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10 and verse 13, where it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And we can ask ourselves, what does all this mean? Well, if you were a Canadian citizen but happened to be living in the United States for an indefinite period of time, or vice versa, we'd call you a permanent resident or a green carder. If you look up permanent residency on Wikipedia, you'll find out that the permanent residents are people who live in a country and can work in a country, and in many ways have all the rights of a citizen of the country, except for the following. They may not vote. They may not stand for public office. They may not apply for public sector employment. They may not apply for employment involving national security. And they do not have access to their country's consular protection. So a permanent resident is just like a citizen, except they can't vote. They can't be politicians, they can't be policemen, and they can't be soldiers. Oh, and in case you haven't ever gotten one, any jury summons you get will have a variety of boxes you need to check to determine your eligibility. And the very first one will almost always be, "I am a citizen of the United States of America." So a permanent resident can't be a juror either. In other words, being a permanent resident of a country is an awful lot like being a Christadelphian. And when we put all this together, suddenly the BASF, Doctrines to be Rejected, number 35, doesn't sound so strange at all. Even though we Christadelphians may live in the United States or Canada or Great Britain or Wales or wherever it may be, Australia, we're not actually citizens of those worldly nations. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. While we live here in the world, we live as permanent residents. We obey the laws of the land. We pay our taxes. And again, we don't vote. We don't serve on the jury. We don't get involved in politics. And we don't join the military. We're permanent residents, but not citizens. And when you understand it like that, at least for me, everything started to make sense. For instance, I always thought Christadelphians showed a total double standard by refusing to vote in national elections, but having no issue with voting in ecclesial matters. But once I realized why we didn't vote in national elections, it made perfect sense. There's nothing wrong with actually voting. It's just that the permanent residents aren't allowed to vote. We're all members of the ecclesia, so it's perfectly fine to vote in ecclesial matters. But we're not citizens of the nation, so we wouldn't vote in their elections, just like we wouldn't let strangers vote in our ecclesial matters or our ecclesial elections. It wasn't a double standard. I just didn't understand why we refused to vote. So to answer my original question, yes, in the Old Testament, Joshua and Solomon and David did things Christadelphians are not allowed to do now. They were soldiers and politicians, but that was because they were all citizens of the kingdom of Israel, not just permanent residents. And at that time, the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God on earth, as we see in 1 Chronicles 28:5. It says, And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And as a result, the people of God could behave like citizens as they did. But now, God's kingdom is not the kingdom of Israel on earth, but the kingdom of heaven. As such, while we live on the earth, we act like permanent residents because we're not living in our country of citizenship. Fortunately, though, it's not going to stay that way forever. You know, I've been talking about permanent residents, but in one sense, we're not permanent at all. We only plan on living in the kingdom of men temporarily while we wait for Christ to come down from heaven and establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth. That's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to not only pray for his will to be done, but to also pray for the kingdom of heaven to come down to earth. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we don't want to stay strangers and pilgrims forever. We believe our politics is in heaven, and we are waiting for Christ to establish the kingdom on earth, as we see in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And what do we know about this current kingdom of men that we are sojourners in? We know that the governments are corrupt. Psalm 146, verse 3 tells us, Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. And, you know, going back to the whole election, you know, one of the first things that came out was Russia hacked the Americans' votes. And, you know, that's corrupt in itself. And I was talking to Brother Bob the other night, and he was telling me that, you know, Obama did the same thing with Netanyahu or Hoo-Hoo or Ho-Ho. You know, that he paid a private company to, you know, to make sure that he didn't take office. Or, you know, whatever you want to call it over there. We know the world is opposed to God. James, the brother of Christ, tells us this in James 4:4. It says, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Of course, we know that God is in control of the kingdoms of men, and we are all familiar with the verse in Daniel 4, in which Sister Martha really wanted me to point out. She says, this is an important verse, but I already had it in my talk. Daniel 4:17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. God's claim is that he is the king, king over all who worship him now and king in the past over the nation of Israel. He called the children of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Other nations and their leaders, particularly those surrounding Israel, were influenced by God, often without knowing the part they played in his purpose. One of these was King Nebuchadnezzar, an autocratic ruler of ancient Babylon who lived 600 years before Christ. Like modern humanists we have today who think they can improve the world by their own devices, he refuted the supremacy of the God of the Bible and control of human affairs. The book of Daniel gives us a picture of this great Eastern monarch full of pride at his own achievements. However, Nebuchadnezzar had a hard lesson to learn. He was told the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He had to be struck down with mental illness, go away and make his home with animals, and was deprived of his kingdom until he humbled himself before God. He said in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, that God does according to his will in the host of heaven, and none can stay his hand. What implications there are in these words for us as we listen to the promises and the claims of the political leaders of our time. God's rule, as Nebuchadnezzar came to know, is an everlasting kingdom. The Bible-based believers know that God is in control of human affairs and that His plan and purpose is being worked out on the earth. We also believe that our non-involvement is a positive and deliberate statement of allegiance to God and complete subjection to His will. In the Ambassador of the Coming Age, Brother Roberts tells us this. He says, "These kingdoms of men have existed for over 6,000 years, but when the work has advanced to a certain point, He will set them aside and interpose the kingdom of His Son. He will pull down the mighty from their seats and Jesus will rule. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and His name one. The kingdoms of men will then have been broken to pieces. Still, Christ's people are at present to be submissive to them. It is impossible for Christ's people to take part in any revolutionary movement. They are prohibited from drawing the sword and prohibited by the spirit of their calling from taking part of political movements of their time. They are God's people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people who are unconnected with the movement of men. They are in the world, but not of it. It is their part to leave the world to do its own business. The divine law will extinguish practical politics. It will fill a man with distaste for Gentilism in every shape and every form, and substitute the love of Yahweh's kingdom and Yahweh's affairs. The politics pertaining to the commonwealth of Israel will become his politics. It is impossible that a Christadelphian can be a patriot or a soldier. Christian patriotism is an invention of the flesh. It is one of the good works and fair speeches by which the simple are deceived. The political attitude of a Christadelphian is submission to existing powers, living peaceably with all men, except where the truth is concerned. For the truth, we are to contend earnestly, and the weapons of this warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, though not so mighty as they were in the days of Paul, when Christ's soldiers were armed with the power of the Spirit. This is our warfare. We must also remember the example and teaching of Jesus. It is of great importance. How did Jesus act and speak when faced with the political issues of his day? He said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Luke 20, verse 25. And in Matthew 6, 24, it tells us that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. What a wonderfully balanced response this is for every disciple of Christ. His answer holds true for every generation, and especially in the social movements of today we are so exposed to. Gender equality, global warming, and the list goes on and on and on. We must remember, where is our true allegiance, and whose claims upon us take precedence? If we are really committed to God, then it is impossible for us to balance an interest lie solely in the coming kingdom of God. So we should also not join in any political demonstrations or pressure groups that are claiming to make a better world. Christ sums this up with wonderful instruction to us in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. It says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Christ also reminds us in John 18:36. Jesus answered, says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence." So no fighting then. The followers of Christ must not bear or use arms unless specifically instructed by their Lord. For they must speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy towards all men. So no political agitation or direct action for Jesus and his disciples, since their political agenda was set by Yahweh himself for another time and from another place. For his immediate first century followers, too, it was a case of following the Lord's example in relation to the state and political affairs for them. As for Jesus, it was a matter of passive subjection to authority, of non-participation, and watching and praying patiently for the kingdom of God to come. And when we were doing a reading with Brother Hayden last month, he pointed out some verses from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the thing that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier." Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. "No man at war entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." I guess I should go back. We do our readings more than once a month. It's just we don't see Hayden that much. I don't want anybody to think it's just a once-a-month thing. I got another quote from Brother Roberts, taken from Christendom Astray. It says, "The believer of the gospel has no alternative but to step aside from the world. He cannot otherwise carry out the will of Christ concerning those whom he asks for his own. What this stepping aside from the world means is there need be no difficulty in earnest man determining for himself. Christ and the apostles have in themselves furnished an example which we are invited to imitate. It does not mean seclusion, for they lived an open, daily, public life. It does not mean isolation, for they are always seen among men. It means abstinence from the aims and principles of the world, and from the movements and enterprises in which these find expression." And he goes on further to say, "And as men waiting and preparing for the kingdom of God, whose citizenship is in heaven and not upon the earth, they accept the position of strangers and pilgrims among men. They are not at home, they are passing on. They take no part with Caesar, they pay his taxes and obey his laws, where they do not conflict with the laws of Christ, but they take no part in his affairs. They do not vote, they do not ask the suffrages of his supporters, they do not aspire to Caesar's honors or emoluments, they do not bear arms. They are sojourners in Caesar's realms, there in a short time God may appoint for their probation. And as such, they sustain a passive and non-resisting attitude, bent only upon earning Christ's approbation at his coming by their obedience to his commandments during his absence. May that day come soon, brothers and sisters. We will fight with Christ and his true soldiers at the appointed time, no longer being sojourners and pilgrims, but citizens of the kingdom of God on earth, preparing the world or the nations for the day that God will be all in all. This is the manifesto worth voting for and giving all of our time and energy to." Now I want to close with a poem that I had found, and I can't remember the book, Letters to the Elect, where it says, Courage, brother, do not stumble, though thy path be dark as night. There is a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Let the road be rough and dreary and its ends far out of sight. Foot it bravely, strong and weary. Trust in God and do the right. Perish policy and cunning. Perish all that fears the light. Whether winning, whether losing, Trust in God and do the right. Trust no party, sect, or faction. Trust no leaders in the fight. But in every word and action, trust in God and do the right. Trust no lovely forms of passion. Foes may look like angels bright. Trust no custom, school, or fashion. Trust in God and do the right. Simple rule and safest guiding. Inward peace and inward might. Star upon our path abiding. Trust in God and do the right. Some will hate thee, some will love thee. Some will flatter, some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right. Thank you.